Well, beloved, I asked our brother to read Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 4, but I'm really going to focus my attention this afternoon, particularly on verse 4, And the title of my sermon is God Works for Those Who Wait for Him. This has been a wonderful passage of encouragement to my own soul. I've been reading quite a bit on this. Of particular help has been our brother John Piper, who's helped me to reflect pretty deeply on this passage and stirred my heart on it. So I want to share with you my reflections on this passage. Well, let me begin by saying, when we think of this title, God Works for Those Who Wait for Him, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 25, we have these words: God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And really, when we think about the text we've read, we think about what we read in Acts 17, the message that comes through in a very real sense is, you don't serve him, he serves you. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 reads, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, and he's looking for someone. What is he looking for? Why are his eyes running to and fro throughout the earth? He's looking for someone to whom he can show himself mighty. He's looking to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose heart is whole toward him. And here's the point about this wonderful passage, is that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to a people who are in exile, people who are not in a good way. They've fallen away from God. And in fact, they're about to go into exile. And he's writing these words of encouragement to them to remember who their God is. Our God is strong. He is self-sufficient. He is overflowing with power and energy. And this passage says from 2 Chronicles, where is someone I can show myself strong to? Psalm 50 verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What does God get glory for, beloved? He gets glory by delivering us. If we call on him. And when we call on him, what are we saying? We're saying that we are the ones in great need. Is there ever a case where God calls upon us because he has any need? Does God ever hang out a help needed sign for any of us? Never. You call on him when you need help. And he is the God who acts on your behalf. And then you spend the rest of your life eternally glorifying him. Eternally glorifying him. That's how it works. And so he works for you and you glorify him. And as a result of that, there is great joy that comes from knowing him and serving him and finding his help. And he gets the glory. And so really my main point this afternoon that I want you to come away with is, God is a God who works for us. And the first point that I want to make is, he is a God who is always at work for us. So I want us to look at this text again. The text says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make you your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence when you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Who acts for the one who waits for him. Let me encourage you this afternoon as you think about this text, that if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and he is your Savior, and you are trusting in the living God, this should be the banner, as it were, over your lives. You should be very clear in your thinking. I don't trust in horses. I don't trust in chariots. I don't trust in modern technology. I don't trust in my intelligence. I don't trust in my skills or my abilities. I trust in God alone. I trust in God alone. Look at this text. God works for those who wait for him. God works for those who wait for him. Now, before we go into the rest of this text, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come to you and lift our hearts to you in prayer. Thank you that we can be reminded that we are here because of your good pleasure and because of your good will. And that, Lord, you desire to be in fellowship with us. You jealously, eagerly long to be in fellowship with us. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be warmed and that our hearts would be bound to you. We pray for the help of your Spirit, the help of your Spirit to see this and to rest in this and to find the practical application of this. We pray that we would glorify your name now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing is our God, who is always at work. And in the light of our God who is always at work, we need to contrast that. And we need to set that side by side beside who we are. What we didn't do, to put it in another way. Let me ask you a number of questions. Did any one of us do anything to be created? Did any one of us do anything to enable ourselves to have eyes to see? Did any one of us do anything to be able ourselves to have ears to hear? To have tongues to taste? Noses to smell? None of us did any of those things. Did we supply the earth with water for drinking? Did we position the sun in place so that the earth in its rotation could have the seasons, could have night and day, the temperatures that we're able to experience and to live in? No, none of us did that. None of us did that. Think about how God created the universe, how he created it with a sphere, how he created it with an atmosphere, and that he gave us oxygen for our lungs. None of us were able to do any of these things, beloved, that sustain us. And when we come to die, and we will all surely, every one of us, come to die, will we make it possible for God to equip us for our sins and take away our fear, our pain, and our guilt, and give us new resurrection bodies someday so that we can live forever? None of us could do that. In other words, all things, all those things that you and I here this afternoon need the most, all those things that we love best, we did not do. We didn't make any of those things. And the important point about that is our work is not key. It is God's work. It is his work. And so this truth that I'd love to leave with you ringing in your ears is that God is the one who is at work for those who trust him. Now I want to talk about God's work under three headings. The first heading that I want us to consider is the uniqueness of God's work. The uniqueness of God's work. Look at this passage again. Consider very carefully what the prophet writes. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. No eye has seen a God who acts this way. And the reason why no eye has seen a God who acts this way is because there is no other God like this God. God is unique in every way, beloved. God is beyond us. He is separate. He is in a class by himself. And the uniqueness of our God, the Christian God, who reveals himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, is this wonderful, glorious reality. He does not ask people to work for him. He works for them. And everything they do, all their service to him, is dependent upon his service to them. That is the uniqueness of our God. That's what this verse says. But you know, it's not just what this verse says. It's what many verses say. For example, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1 to 4, what the prophet does is he contrasts the true God, Yahweh, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the pagan gods, Baal and Nebo. These are so-called gods, small g. One of them is called Baal, and one of them is called Nebo. And these were the gods of the Babylonians. How are they different? How are they different from this God that we've read in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1 to 4, and particularly verse 4? Well, listen to what Isaiah 46 says. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stooped, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and I will deliver you. You see the contrast? What a contrast to the living God. In fact, he says, how can you contrast these gods with me? Let's break it down, beloved. Starting in verse 3. God has upheld us from birth. He upheld me from birth. He carried me from the womb to the gray hairs. He says, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry you. I will deliver you. This is what God has done for his people. But on the other hand, Baal and Nebo, what are they? What are they doing? Here he says, they're making people carry them on carts. All of the gods of the world, except our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, beloved, they are a burden rather than our burden-bearing God. And every other way of salvation that comes from these false gods is a religion of works. You work for me, these gods say. But that is not Christianity. If you work hard enough for me, they say, you'll make it. If you do enough, you'll make it. But none ever know when it's enough. That is not Christianity. And this passage tells us we have a God who works for us. And this is the glorious difference. And beloved, it was the difference in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. And we see it as the difference in the New Testament. Listen to another verse from Isaiah 30, verse 18. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. This God is unique. Think about what he's saying. He is exalting himself. He is glorifying himself by doing what? By getting low. By stooping down. By treating people better than they deserve. Let me ask you, what do you think of a God like that? Beloved, you like a God like that, don't you? Because you need a God like that. You need a God like that. You and I desperately need a God like that who will come to us in our undeserving, who will show us that He is great. And He shows us that He's great by being merciful to us, by treating us far better than we deserve. And beloved, if this is true in the Old Testament, oh, how much more true is it in the New Testament? Many of you know the story of our Lord Jesus. When James and John came up to the Lord. And remember the words in Mark 10:37. Lord, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. What did our Lord say to them? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they say, we are. And Jesus says, listen, I'm not the one who makes those assignments. My Father does. But we know what happens. At that point, the other 10 hear what's going on. And they become indignant. So, let me read the text. Because you'll see just by the reading of this text that this is a clear demonstration of the same God in the Old Testament. Mark 10, verse 41 to 45. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And what's our Lord Jesus saying to them? Well, everyone knows that in order for you to be great in this world, you need a lot of people to be able to lord your authority over, right? That's what makes you great in this world. You have lots of people, peons, servants underneath you, and they do exactly what you want them to do, and they serve your needs. And because of that, you feel great. And the world, Jesus says, that's true. But that's in the world. In fact, Jesus says, I know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But then our Lord turns around and he stuns the disciples and he says to them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. My friends, I want you to let that sink in. I want you to think about that for a minute. What is Jesus saying? I didn't come to gather slaves. I'm not a plantation owner. I didn't come to get a workforce over whom I could exercise my authority. That's not where my greatness is. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, that is what we see here in Isaiah chapter 64. And here, by Christ, it's written in his blood. This is what this table is all about. You can never know God unless God is serving you. And has come to serve you, and you have grasped that reality. Who has ever seen a God like this, who not only works for those who wait for him, but who does the hardest, who does the most difficult and painful and the most despised work there is, namely to suffer and die on a Roman cross, on a Roman gibbet? I want to challenge you. Show me one Savior. Any Savior, any God, any deliverer, any person, any so-called deity like that, you will not find one. No religion, not the Muslims, not the Hindus, not the Buddhists, not Judaism, not the Mormons. Nobody has a God like this. Only Christianity has a God who sends his son into the world and who says, this is what I'm doing. Who says what Isaiah 64 verse 4 says. I am coming not to be served. I am coming to serve you. I am going to lay my life down for you. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. There is nothing you can do to work for me. I am going to do it all. And all you need to do is trust me. Here's the question. Will you trust me? Will you have me as your God? Or will you insist that I am going to work and I am going to be somebody? Beloved, there is no God like this. Our God is unique. Look at the verse again. And we got it. Look at the verse again. No one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who works for those who wait for him. Friends, there is no other God like this. There is no other God like this. And if anyone is proof of it, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone demonstrates this more powerfully, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to do his Father's work. And beloved, he does that work that you and I could never do, that work that you so desperately need to have done. He saves you, he delivers you. He atones for your sins. You cannot atone for your own sins. You cannot work for your own to get your own atonement. Christ does it. And so, beloved, let's be clear that this God, our God, is a unique God. There is no other God beside him. But secondly, we find in this passage that Isaiah says, this God, his work is complete. He is competent. How many of you like incompetent workers? How many of you have ever had the situation? I know my brother over there has had someone to come in and fix his ceiling, only to have them come back 3 or 4 times and not have the job done. It's frustrating, right? It's frustrating when you have someone who's incompetent to come and do a job and they don't do it properly. But this is not so with our God. He is completely competent. His work is complete. Now, there are various ways and reasons why people are incompetent. And the sad thing is very often we think in people's terms. We need to understand how different and unique God is from those who are incompetent. But our God is competent. But there are reasons why humans are incompetent. One might be the fact that they might just have a bad motive. They don't really care. They're just employees. They don't care much for those who they work for, and they put out a lousy effort. They don't have zeal for the name of the company. But here's the reality. God is zealous for his glory. And his zeal for his glory is infinite. And the salvation of you has to do with his glory. And beloved, he will not suffer himself ever to do anything that is fully complete and the best. Another reason people are incompetent is that they lack wisdom or knowledge. So maybe they've got a bad attitude, but maybe they don't have the right knowledge. They do the best with what they've got, but they don't have the know-how. God always knows everything. And so he is complete in everything he does because he knows everything. He knows every eventuality. He knows every plot. He knows every course. A third reason people are incompetent is they don't have enough strength. They may have all the heart. They may have all the zeal. They may know everything they need to know, but they are not good at it. Their arms aren't strong enough. They don't have the endurance. Beloved, God is infinitely able. He is able to do it competently and completely because he has the strength, he has the knowledge, he has the wisdom. Listen to what Isaiah 46 verse 9 to 10 says. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. My friends, the testimony of the scriptures is that everything God does, all his works are perfect. That is what it means to be God. Perfect. Everything he sets himself to, he accomplishes. His work is always totally complete, well done, well timed. You can take it to the bank with your life. He is a unique God. There is none like him. He works with those who wait for him. He is infinitely competent. He is infinitely powerful. His work is perfect, friends. That's the third thing. And it's perfect for those who wait for him. No eye has seen, verse 4 says, a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Who does he act for? What's the prerequisite for God working for you? What's the condition? It's important for us to answer that question because let me say, not every work of God for people has this prerequisite, has this condition. What do I mean? There are times where God, in fact, a lot of time where God does work for those who don't wait for him. But that's not what he's talking about here. In Acts chapter 14, verse 16, we read this. In bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. There are people who don't even know him or love him, and yet he causes his rain and his kindness to come upon them. Both on the wicked and the righteous, they don't care. What is that called? That's common grace, right? That's God being merciful because he's God, right? Every day the sun comes up for them. Every day they have food. And yet, most of them don't care for God. God works for people who don't love him. Of course he does. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about in this verse a different kind of work. A kind of work that God does only for those who wait for him. A work that he does for those whose no eye has seen a God besides this God who works in this particular way, in this special, saving, helping, strengthening, persevering, adopting, saving, reconciling, preserving, joy-giving, eternal life-giving way for those who wait for him. It is a glorious and it is a wonderful thing, beloved. Here is a big question as we come to the practical application of this. What does it mean to wait for God? What does it mean to wait for God? He is unique. His work is competent or complete. It is perfect. But the question is, what does it mean to wait for him? Well, let me say this. When Isaiah uses this phrase or uses these words, what's usually implied is that the people were in a time of turmoil. In a time of trial and trouble. And they needed to wait for God to work rather than leaning on the arm of flesh and running to Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 31 verse 1, This is what God warns his people of. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. So what does that have to do with waiting upon God? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Because you see, folks, our natural inclination when we're in a bind, we're being hard pressed, is to lean on the arm of flesh. Our reflex is to go to Egypt. And God is saying, don't go to Egypt. Don't trust in their chariots. Don't trust in their horses. Don't trust in their horsemen. But trust in me. So when you're in a bind and you're in between a rock and a hard place, what should you do? Cry out to God. God, help me. God, show me. I need you. I'm calling upon you. I'm waiting upon you. That is waiting on God, isn't it? Not waiting is like that reflex to run to Egypt or self-reliance. And you know what it is, folks? It's that little inclination you and I have in our minds and our hearts. Hey, I know how to fix this. That's the natural course for us, isn't it? I'm going to fix it because it's a quick fix. And then you wake up a half an hour or a couple of days later or a week later and you think to yourself, you know what? I never even sought God's face about that. I never even brought that to God. I never talked to him about it. I never prayed. I just did what I thought would fix it. That is our natural inclination, friends. And that is not waiting for the Lord. I was having a conversation today with someone about prayer and human responsibility and how in a mysterious way God has joined himself to the things we do, and God allows us to do certain things and he uses those certain things and he changes according to those certain things, and that's a great mystery. And the reality of the matter is that we forfeit much divine blessing and involvement in our lives in amazing ways because we don't trust God, because we don't believe Him, because we don't lay hold of Him. We go straight after our plans and our own designs and how to fix the problem in our life. And we don't get on our faces and wait on the Lord and believe that God is able to change this. Now, of course, there are times when we are pressed in a situation. We have to make quick decisions. We don't have 3 days or a week to go back and retreat and wait on the Lord. We need the answers and we need them like expeditiously. But oh beloved, that doesn't negate the fact that in our heart we can be still before God and pray, God, I'm going to be meeting with someone in a few minutes and quite frankly, I don't know what to say. I don't trust my own heart on this matter. I don't know what I'm going to really say to Lord, direct my thoughts, help me. Help me to say the right thing. Help me to do the right thing. So much hangs on this part. I think that's part of what it means to be waiting on God. Is to be crying out and hanging on to the promise we find in this text that God works, that God moves for those who wait upon Him. And so I want to submit to you the first meaning of waiting is to pause in prayer and to call on God. Even while you're speaking to somebody, even while you're about to speak to somebody, there are occasions in your heart and mind where you can offer up those prayers, those quick prayers. That's not difficult. But it does require a God orientation. And the question is your heart oriented to God? Don't laugh at someone who prays for a parking place. Because that shows you that person has a God orientation. Don't pray. Don't laugh at people who ask for every little thing. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's praying unceasingly. It's a good thing. And beloved, don't think for a moment that once you've done this for 60 years, you can just automatically go along and you'll have this God orientation and everything will be spiritually sound, because you'll have these, by nature and by habit, you'll have these impulses ingrained in you. No. You have to keep at it. We have a real enemy, Satan, who is always seeking to pull us away. We have a heart that is remaining sin, that is always inclining us to Adam the first. We have to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "I put no confidence in the flesh. I put no confidence in the flesh." Friends, we must be praying to take every thought captive. We must be seeking to have our hearts and our minds molded into the likeness of Christ, that we would walk as Christ had walked, that we would have the mind of Christ at every point, that we would be renewed in our thoughts every day. And beloved, let me say, some of you may be further along in your pilgrimage than others, but wherever you are, you always need to be working at this habit of cultivating, crying out and praying to God. So when it says, God works for those who wait for Him, let me submit to you, very basically that means, stop, think, pray. Stop, think, pray. Praying helps you to think, doesn't it? How often has it not been the case when you've got on your knees to pray, or you've had a moment to pray, and you start praying about it, and all of a sudden you start connecting the dots and realizing, you know what, I haven't thought this thing through properly. And more often than not, when you just go ahead and do it and pull the trigger on it, and once you've done it, you sit back and you think, oh, I didn't even pray about it. I'm in a mess. I didn't even think about the consequences. Let me ask you, friends, do you pause? Do you cry out to God? Do you consult with God before you run to Egypt? Now, you may have to do the practical things. You may have to get other people involved, and you may have to use means. But have you sought first the kingdom of God? Have you sought first the face of your God? The second meaning of waiting for the Lord is that there comes times where we just have to stand still, and we have to wait and we have to watch God work. There may be a time where God says, this is not a battle that you can fight. This is not a battle you can fight, and you need to stand still and you need to watch me fight for you. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 15 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift." That is a serious warning to us, friends. This is what God is saying to His people, to Israel. I'm telling you, in quietness and trust, that's where you'll find strength. What did they say? No ways, Lord. We're getting on our horses. We're taking charge here. And God says, you think you have fast horses? I'm just going to tell you, the Assyrians, their horses are faster than yours. Beloved, don't throw away God's counsel to be still and to be waiting upon Him. Exodus 14 verse 13 says, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And so let me tell you, beloved, the second way we wait for God is when God makes a plan to let us do this. When he tells us, be quiet, be still, and wait. Now, there are many situations we can think of where things like that take place. Maybe it's a family member. And it doesn't seem to be that anything you do or say can make a difference. Those are the occasions when God is saying to you, stand still and wait and trust. Even though you feel helpless, God is in control. Maybe it's something in the church. Lord knows I've been praying for many things in the church to change on certain things. And sometimes they don't seem to change. And the temptation is to do a whole bunch of things to try and make them change. But you know what, friends? I've always learned that when I try and do that in my own strength, it always means trouble. Trouble. The Lord is saying in certain of these circumstances, lay this down. I will work for you. Trust in me. I work for those who wait for me. When it comes to your children, to your grown children, whom you don't have any influence over anymore, they are not beyond the power of God's grace. The eye of the Lord is on them. The Lord is directing their paths. There are times when we are told to stop and wait. And that is what it means to wait upon the Lord. But then there's a third one. Act, go forward. And as you act and go forward, wait upon me. Now, you might hear, well, I need to just stop and wait and do nothing. That's not what I'm saying. Doing nothing is not waiting upon the Lord. You must act as the Lord guides you and leads you and he shows you what to do. But at the same time as you act and as you move forward, you're doing that with your heart knit to his heart. You're doing that under his guidance. And you're doing that still crying out. The only thing is you're waiting in a different way now. You're waiting in a different way. As you begin to act, you're waiting, you're anticipating, you're expecting, you're looking to Christ, you're looking for his provision. In your mind, you have the capacity to be working and praying, saying, I need you. You're doing this, you're moving forward as the Lord has shown you, but you're praying. Again, there are different kinds of waiting and expectancies that God sets before us. But as you work, as you go forward, God works in and through you. And that's what you want, beloved. Think about this. There is one that sticks closer than a brother. And as you go forward, you are in communion with Christ. And as you do what he has told you to do, you do so tremblingly and you do so in weakness, consciously weak, consciously aware that I am poor, I am feeble, and even my best attempts are pathetic. But I'm trusting you, Lord, to make those weak attempts effective. Because ultimately, beloved, when God does accomplish that task, you turn around and you say, how did he do that? It was all of him. That is why in the book of Revelation, it tells us that all of those saints who served Christ faithfully, what do they do when they come into his presence? They take their crowns off and they fling them at his feet. And yet, beloved, they've done the work. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says this, Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in Psalm 33, verse 16 to 17 and verse 20 to 22, we see that God loves to work for people who are expectantly waiting on Him in the midst of their life. This is what the text says. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. And then it says in verse 20 to 22, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So yes, friends, while we move forward and we're consciously aware of our weakness, we're all also joyful and expectant. We're also joyful and expectant. Because we know our God is a good God, and He does for us immeasurably more than we can imagine or think of. So every step we take, conscious of our own weakness, crying out to God, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in God, who is able to take these meager morsels, these meager, feeble offerings, and make them into something glorious and wonderful. So Proverbs 21 verse 31 says this, the horse is made ready for the day of battle. It needs to be made ready for the day of battle. Of course it does. But then the next part of the verse says, but the victory belongs to the Lord. You know, friends, God called His people to make war often. The Old Testament tells us that. Get on your horses and go up against the Philistines. Why? Because I am going to fight for you. Here are three ways, beloved, of waiting upon the Lord so that He will work for those who wait for Him in all the ways that we mainly need. Let me give them to you. Seek His counsel by pausing to pray at crucial moments when you have something you need to do and when you are not sure what it is you need to do according to His will or at any moment. Just pause and pray and commune with Christ. Secondly, if God says to you providentially and in Scripture, be still, let me do this for you, trust Him with that. Trust Him with that. And this is very hard for us to do. It's part of our American society, right? We're a can-do-it people. We don't want to wait for anybody else. I mean, tree falls down, we want to get out there with a chainsaw and clean it up. We don't wait for the... We want to do it. Something breaks, we want to fix it, right? It's wired into us, hardwired into us. We want to get things done. But yet, beloved, let me say to you, there are times when we must stand still. And we must let the Lord work. We must let the Lord do this for you. It may be that you can say no more to that loved one. No more, because you have said everything that could be said. But still you feel compelled to do something. And the temptation is for you to act in your flesh, to be angry, to try and accomplish something in your flesh. Don't do it. Rest in the Lord and trust Him. This is not laziness, or it's not shirking your duty. And then thirdly, when God does say act, just remember, whatever you do and whatever you accomplish, it is all of His grace. Paul knew this. Paul understood this. Paul lived in the reality of this. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Now listen to the next part of it. But I labored more than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So beloved, when God tells you to have at it with all your heart. with all your strength, with all your might, because you're serving God. But when it has all been said and done, it is grace that has been at work in you. It is grace that has accomplished that great thing. And give God the glory. I need to close. I'm wrapping up. I'm not closing right away. I've just a few minutes to wrap up. My kids tend to say to me, "Dad, you say in conclusion, in conclusion." So let me clarify. I'm wrapping up. Okay, it's a few minutes. I want to end with this. The Lord is alive and working. And we mustn't forget that. When our Lord Jesus said, "Don't try to be great by elevating yourself. Don't try and be great by throwing your weight around." What is true greatness to be found in? It is to be found in serving others. By coming under people, being their servant, lifting them up. It is to be found in laying down your life for them and giving yourself for them in sacrifice. And our Lord did that by showing the greatest act of sacrifice, by laying himself down. But I want to say this to you. I want to ask you this question. How should we respond to that? Surely our response shouldn't be, "Well, thank you, Lord, for working for us. But we've got it now. We'll take over." That shouldn't be our response. And you think that's funny? I mean, we wouldn't do that, Lord. And yet, that's all too often what we do. In fact, Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "Having begun in the Spirit, you think you're now being made perfect in the flesh." So it's a real danger. I want to say to you, friends, don't ever treat Jesus that way. Don't ever think that now that Jesus is in your heart, well, he's up there and you down here and you have to have that. That is the worst way to think of it. There is one that sticks closer than a brother. Do you understand that Jesus is alive? And he is in you. And he is near to you. And he knows your heart and he knows your thoughts. And when he said, "I will be with you to the end of the age," what he meant is that all authority on heaven and on earth are his. And all of that is working for his glory and for your good. Christ is at work in you. Christ is walking with you. Don't ignore him. Don't dismiss him. Don't think for a moment this foolish thought, "He couldn't be bothered about the little intricate details of my life." He is bothered about your life, beloved. If he was not, he would not have spoken about the sparrows. And he would not have spoken about the hairs on your head. He knows, and he wants to be part of your life in every way. And I close with these words. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. Who acts for those who wait for him.